If you could turn with me this evening to Psalm 2, we will be, in a fun sort of way, continuing our series through the book of Psalms, our previous one happening several months ago when it was much darker out and a little bit colder. And that as you turn to Psalm 2, just a fun, I guess, trivia fact. Some people think that Psalm 2 was actually, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 at one point were one whole psalm, that there is a Jewish rabbi who, we don't have to get technical, that he wrote a commentary on it, and he included, he said in the first psalm it begins and ends with a blessed, and we get that in both Psalm 1 verse 1 and Psalm 2 verse 12, and so some people think that there's this continued image, and it kind of fits a little bit. With you get a bit of a connection with themes in verse 6 of Psalm 1 and verse 1 of Psalm 2. We won't use that at all as we go through Psalm 2, but if you ever need some interesting trivia facts for a family gathering, now you have one. But let us read Psalm 2 together. But here is the word of the Lord. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear God, we come before you this evening, and as we gather together to contemplate your word and to study your word, we are so thankful that you speak to us, that we are so thankful that you do not just leave us on our own, but that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed how big and how great you are. You have revealed how great your love is for us. And we are so thankful for that. That as we go through the second psalm, that I pray that we would hear you speak to us, that the words I say would be your words, and that if there's anything that's not from you, that it would not come out. And I thank you and I praise you for how you've been preparing our hearts and our minds throughout this week to hear from you. And I pray that you would remove any of the obstacles which might hinder our ability to hear your voice. We love you, Lord. Amen. And so this morning, I mentioned that we'll be going through all the Psalms together. And so if you did write it out, that I'll give you a little overview of what we will go through because I did not get you a paper. If you're taking notes, that overview will be helpful as well. If you have your own Bible, you can just mark up in the margins so you kind of get the structure of the Psalm. If it's in one of the pew Bibles, I have not asked the elders if it's okay to mark those up, and so I would refrain from doing that. Or you can all look at Ron and ask him if it's okay. And he's hiding his face, so he is not going to make a decision for the elders. We will have to discuss this probably at a later venture, and the answer most likely will be, no, why would you do that? So, but Psalm 2 is it's a fascinating psalm, and what I want to see in the theme of this psalm, really, it's a messianic psalm, and it's also a royal psalm. Messianic, Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and maybe you heard echoes of that. You get in Hebrews where it says, you know, who of the angels did God say, you are my son, that is one of the most quoted things. And then we get the messianic, that we know that this is about Christ. So when he talks about his anointed one, when he talks about king, you even see in your English translations that those are capitalized, that this is Christ that he is talking about here. And so the way that this whole thing is put together is to remind us that Christ is on the throne and to remind us of the comfort that we have because of that knowledge. And so they do this by breaking the psalm into four parts. And so the four parts of the psalm, you have verses 1-3. So there's your first section. And in verse 1-3, you get the quotes of the nations, and they're yelling and raging at God. And we'll go through this in more detail in a little bit. So 1-3, the nations are speaking. Then you get to 4-6, God responds to the nations. So there's the movement. And then in 7-9, Christ speaks. So he speaks from the throne. And then we finish with 10-12, where then the unknown, unnamed guide of this entire psalm, the narrator of it, so to speak, he then turns to the nations and the kings who are raging, and he gives them some advice for what to do, having seen God's or heard God's response and Christ's response. And so we'll go through each of those sections as we walk through the psalm. And so we begin in the first section, verses 1-3, with the nations. And this first question, this is less of the person saying, why? Why are they doing this? I'm confused. And this is more of them being in complete shock of, what are you thinking? Why are you doing this? Why would you think that this is a good idea in any way? Why are you conspiring? Why are you plotting? Don't you know who you are plotting against? That this is the Lord, this is God, strong and mighty, and here you are. Like the people in the Tower of Babel who were saying, we're going to build a tower to the heavens so that we can show how great we are. And God just changes their language and they all flee because they realize how finite they are indeed. That he says, why? Why are you doing this? And then we get the image. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord. Now notice it's in all caps, which is so fun. Because in all caps, whenever you read the Old Testament and it's in all caps, you know that's in the divine name, Yahweh. And so this is, why are you taking your stand against Yahweh? So this is the personal name of God. And you'll notice there's a change in the next one where they say Lord, and it's not in all caps, but we'll get to that. So why do you take it against Yahweh? So the revealed one to Israel, and against his anointed one. Now, anointed one in Hebrew is Messiah. And so why are you taking your stand against God and against his Messiah? So here we get another way that this is Christ. But they say, let us break their chains. Let's throw off their fetters. We don't need God. We don't want God to be placed in authority over us. We don't want God to tell us what to do. We are strong enough. We are capable enough. Let us throw off these chains, throw off the burdens of the things that he has told us to do. We can make our own decision. That in this we hear echoes of the serpent to Eve in the garden that says, well, surely you will be like God. Isn't that what you really want? Don't you want to be the one to decide what you do, how you speak, how you act towards other people? Aren't you able to make these decisions? You don't need this book to tell you what to do. You're capable enough on your own. And we hear the nations raging and roaring and yelling. That if you've ever been in a stadium, you can imagine just that sound, but it's not a sound of people cheering for their favorite sports team. It's a sound of absolute anger and rage towards God as he sits enthroned. And we might be sitting there if we were watching this and we could sit and say, oh, this isn't good. This looks bad. All the nations are raging. I mean, I technically was alive during the Cold War, but I wasn't old enough to remember any of it. But we had the Cold War where the entire world was on the brink of nuclear warfare and everyone was worried what could happen if these two powers got together and blew up the entire world like it was some sort of Looney Tunes cartoon. That's what this image is that we have gotten here. The nations are raging and saying, God, we are going to war with all our might, with all our power. And then our eyes, in verse 4, turn to the throne room of heaven. And it says, the one enthroned in heaven, he laughs. So we have all the nations who are raging and they're showing all their might, saying, God, we're better than you, we're stronger than you, we're going to throw off your authority, we're going to fight against you and rebel. Excuse me. And God's response is laughter. Like the parent or the cartoon where you see the person holding their hand to the child who's swinging their arms as wild as they can, and you know they can't touch you, that God just laughs. That he laughs at them. It says he scoffs in the next verse. And the interesting thing there is Lord is not all capitalized. So the Lord scoffs at them. So Lord there being the title. And so Lord here. So what's interesting is it's the intentionally there's a change because it's the only one that's not, I think, all caps. And so it says the one enthroned in heaven, the Lord, the ruler, the king. Well, he's scoffing at the people who are saying, we don't want you to be our king. So you get this that fun imagery there. But he just laughs. The kings, the rulers of the world are saying, we're going to fight against you. And all he does is laugh. And he responds with these simple words. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. He doesn't even respond to them. He doesn't even say to them, well, fine, you guys can fight. We'll all send my army too, and we'll see who wins. He says, no, like, yep, you're going to fight against me. Well, my king's already in control. You're still under my authority. I'm still ruler of the world. That there's no fear, there's no concern on God's part as the nations fight against him. He rebukes them and terrifies them with a simple phrase of saying, no. Now that's really essentially what he says to them, that they say, we don't want you to be king, we don't want you to be Lord. And God says, no, I am Lord, there's my son seated on the throne. I've installed my king. You're already conquered. You don't get a say in this. I am still in control. I am still in command. And then we move to verse 7 where Christ speaks. So we then continue to zoom in on the throne where Christ says, so he said to me, so God said to me, and we don't have time to get into the excitement of the Trinity that's being explained here. You can contemplate that on your own time. The Father said to the Son, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, and you will rule them with an iron scepter. And you will smash them, you dash them to pieces like pottery. But the Father puts the Son on the throne and he says, here you are seated forever. All the nations are yours. All the world is yours. All of creation belongs to you. It is your inheritance and you will rule them. And here we might hear echoes of that third temptation that Christ had where the devil said, bow down to me and I will give you all the nations. Now the interesting thing here is at least, and we'll get into that, and this kind of connects to this psalm, but with the devil's temptation to Christ, Jesus was already getting all the nations. It says, so here, you are already going to rule all the nations. And so the temptation for Christ was not that he would get all the nations. The temptation for Christ was that he would get the nations without the cross. And so the temptation was, do you want all the glory and praise and honor, but not through the cross, not through the way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided in eternity past to free their enslaved creation. And so that's the interesting thing when we get to verse 9. So it says, I will make the nations your inheritance. Philippians 2 tells us that there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But it was through the cross that Jesus got that title, we're told in Philippians 2. It was because he went to the cross. You will rule them with an iron scepter. That sounds terrifying to us and to the enemies of God. That will be a terrifying thing. But it's Christ who's ruling, the one who took off his royal robes, put on the garments of a servant, and washed his disciples' feet. That's the one who's seated on the throne. The iron scepter, the way that he destroyed the bondage of sin, the way he conquered the greatest enemy that we all face was not through this incredible military might where he just marched into Rome and said, move over, Caesar, there's a new king in town. No, he went to the cross. He looked defeated. And he gave his final breath and then 3 days later was raised from the dead. But that's the one who's ruling with an iron scepter. The one who rules, but it's a servant king. He rules with love and mercy and grace, but also with holiness and justice and righteousness. And so when we see Christ seated on the throne, that we are not worried, we do not go before him trembling because we don't know if he's going to be happy with us or if we did enough to appease him. That those who are Christ's children, that those who believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, that they go to him and they know his deep love for them. the love that is seen at the cross. But those who are his enemies, just like he defeated death and the grave, as it says in verse 9, that he will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just for fun, the word that's used there is dash. It makes it sound like maybe there's some large chunks that the tense that they use in that word is an intensive tense. So this is not just he dropped it and there's like seven pieces. This is he thoroughly smashed the piece of pottery so that it is like dust on the ground. That he will rule over them and no one can defeat his rule. And yet the one who is seated on the throne calls you his son, calls you his daughter, and that he loves you enough to go to the cross to take the punishment that you deserve. That iron scepter, that dashing to pieces, he took that punishment for you so that you didn't have to do that. But that is the one who is seated on the throne. So we finish with all of the stuff that the narrator has looked at all these things, the nations raging, God seated and saying, ha! I've already put my king on the throne, and we get Christ, who is seated on the throne, speaking, saying, all of this is my inheritance, and I will rule over them. But the narrator turns to the nations and gives them some advice. Therefore, you kings, be wise. We know from Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that fools despise wisdom and understanding. And so the wisdom here that is talked about is not just wisdom in general of, well, you should do things that are nice or good or like fortune cookie type wisdom that are just catchy sayings, measure twice, cut once. But the wisdom here is, are you living your life in a manner that is in accordance with how God has told you to live? Do you live your life in light of who God is? Does your life show righteousness or does it show wickedness? Are your steps determined by what God says in his word, or are they determined by what the world around you says or by what your deceitful heart says? The next thing he says to them, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Remind yourself who is seated on the throne. That it's so easy for us, and we can pick any other group of people, but even if we just look at our own hearts, how easy is it for us to justify our own sin? That we act as if God is not the ruler and authority in this world. How often do we act like we're the one who on Judgment Day, Christ is going to be seated on the throne, and then he's going to invite us to come forward and sit beside him and tell him what people really are like? What are the sins that he really should judge harshly? What are the sins that he should maybe let slide a little bit? Because after all, those are the sins that we hold most dear. Isn't it always interesting that the sins that you're okay with in other people are the sins that you struggle with, and the sins that you just hate in other people are the ones that you don't have to deal with at all? As if your sins are somehow more holy than their sins? That how often in that moment when we're sinning do we think, God, the Holy One, is seated on the throne right now, and Christ tells us that no one will know the day or time when he appears. What if right now was that moment? That moment when I'm saying words that he would not approve of, when I'm looking at things that he would not approve of, when I am putting things into my body that he would not approve of. How often are we reminding ourselves that Christ is on the throne, not me? Next thing he says is, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That this fear and this trembling is a reminder that this is who our God is, that he is not this little pocket Jesus that you can take aside and say, here, Jesus, I will give you a little bit of my time in the morning and maybe in the evening on Sundays, but the rest of the week, that's my time. I get to decide what I do. I know you said that I should read my Bible. I know you said that I should pray. I know you said that I should love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. I know you said I should do all these things, but that's hard, Jesus. So let's have a chat about this as if he's not the one in control. And we were called to serve him with our entire lives. That how easy is it for us? Once again, we go back to the garden and hear those words. Did God really say? Did he really say that you had to be nice to your boss? Did he really say that you have to be respectful to those you hate? Did he really want you to read your Bible? I mean, after all, it's kind of confusing. But do we serve the Lord? Do we rejoice with trembling that we are able to call him our Father? Is that something that brings us great joy, or do we sigh deeply before we have to do anything Christian, as if we can separate our life into the area that he gets and the area that he doesn't get? The narrator goes on and says, "Kiss the Son, so submit to him, acknowledge that he is Lord. Give him your day, give him your week, give him your life. Say, it doesn't matter what I do, I will serve you and you alone, whether that be moving to the Northeast or whether that be staying on the family property and making sure I live my life in a way that brings you praise, that there is no ministry and no non-ministry areas of life. All of life belongs to the Lord, and all of life can be lived in a way that shows that he is seated on the throne." And then the narrator gives that warning to the kings of the earth. So submit, acknowledge who he is, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Now, the part that we might be tempted to hear there is when it says his wrath can flare up in a moment, we go, wait, God is a temper? No, that we read elsewhere that says he's long-suffering. And so what this means here where it says his wrath can flare up in a moment is you don't know when his wrath could flare up. You don't know when that judgment that sin rightfully deserves from a holy God is going to happen. How often do we, I forget who it was, and I should really look this up so I can quote them and attribute this quote to them, but they said that the devil's favorite day is tomorrow, because as long as the devil can get you to think you'll do it tomorrow, you haven't done it yet, and he doesn't care if you're going to do it tomorrow as long as tomorrow never comes. But how often do we live our life with that aspect in our faith that we say, well, tomorrow I'll be able to do this. Tomorrow I will read my Bible. Tomorrow I'll start praying for these people. Tomorrow I'll change my life. Do we remind ourselves that judgment and Christ's second coming could come at any time? Maybe we faithfully come to church every morning, and sometimes we come in the evenings and we say, well, one of these days I'll truly give my life to Christ, but for now, I just enjoy the company, and it's a good image to go to church twice. That looks really good to the people around me. That have we truly made Christ Lord of our life, or do we just act like it? Let be warned, the punishment for your sins, if Christ has not taken them upon himself, could come at any moment. And then we get that final beautiful part of this psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That no matter what you are going through this week, maybe it is difficulties at work, maybe it's challenging times with family, maybe it's sickness or questions and stresses about health. And there are these things that seem so big, and yet we look at our God who it says his wrath against sin, it could come at any moment. That his wrath against the evil things that you are dealing with in your life, he hates them more than you hate them. Whatever the sickness is, whatever the family strife and difficulties, the pain that you bear and the hatred that you have towards that, that God hates it more than you do. And there might be moments in your life where you're saying, does he really? Because I keep going through this every day. If he truly hated this, he would do something, right? And Christ's answer in that moment is he shows you his hands and he says, this is what I did for it. I gave my life so that you didn't have to deal with this in some day. That there will be a day when Christ comes again and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is the God that you take refuge in, the one who is already victorious, the one who is already ruling and reigning, the one who one day will put everything under his feet. Who looks at the superpowers of the world, the things that no one can control, the things that destroy lives, that he says, I will defeat that because I am greater and stronger than that. And until that day comes, I will be with you and I will be beside you as you go through the worst valleys. That is the one who is seated on the throne. That is the one who calls you his beloved son or daughter. That is the one who gave his life for you so that you could be with him. And so as we head out into this week, may the Holy Spirit show us areas of our life where we have not said, Christ is Lord, The areas that we hold on to in rebellion and say, this is going to be mine, God, you can't have it yet. But in those areas where we are feeling defeated and tired and exhausted from the fight, may we remind ourselves how great the King is who is fighting for us. The one who we read in Hebrews is pleading for us, seated beside the Father. I mean, if you just need an image to carry you through the week, the King who is seated on the throne is turning to the Heavenly Father and saying, be with them. They are the ones that I want you to be with, that he has not forgotten about you, that your name is on his lips to the Heavenly Father. What a blessed thing that truly is. Let us pray. Dear God, we come before you this evening. And as we read through Psalm 2 and we remind ourselves how great you are, you know that I look out into the congregation and there are names I know. There are faces that look familiar, but I can't remember their names. You know that there are some who have told me a little bit about what they are going through and the burdens that they are carrying and the things that keep them up at night. And there are some people who I have no idea what car they're going to get into when they leave. I don't know where they work. I don't know what they're going through. I don't know the burdens that they are facing. And yet you do. You know all of us better than we even know ourselves. That you know what everyone here needs. What an incredible comfort that is. And for some of us here, people, they're thinking, it's not just the pastor who doesn't know what I'm going through. I'm not telling anybody this. And yet you know. You know what we need. You know what we want. You know the things that we need that we don't even know that we need. And so I am so thankful for that, that it's not up to me, that I don't need to fix anything. That we see throughout Scripture the reminder that we are just to set our eyes upon Christ. We are to remind ourselves of how great your love is for us, and that you welcome questions, you welcome doubt, you welcome frustration and anger, and that doesn't bother you. That you know it's already defeated, you know what is going to happen. I pray that you would be with those who have cried out often and feel like their prayers have gotten nowhere, who feel like you've forgotten them. May you give them hope. May you comfort them. May you answer their questions. For those of us who have no idea what our week is going to bring or the challenges that may arise, I pray that you would be with us. May you give us what we need. May you give us more of you. That we are so thankful that you are seated on the throne and we can have hope and comfort in knowing that nothing surprises you, and that even if the nations rage and say all these things that they are going to do to rebel against you, that you just laugh, because you know that nothing can knock you off your throne. Then may we be reminded of that comfort throughout this week. We love you, Lord. Amen.